We would encourage you to come and celebrate as Ariel and Corey follow the Lord in baptism today. So, last Sunday, I was blessed to be able to participate in a baptism out at Lake Coeur d'Alene. And I was talking to the gathered crowd, and I was speaking with notes from my phone. And I almost went into the waters of baptism with my phone in my pocket. Just at the last moment, I thought, remembered, and put it in my backpack on the shore. But some of the hazards of preaching from a phone, I've had some people express that they're a little irritated to see pastors preaching from a phone. For me, it's kind of a matter of convenience. I used to try and hold my Bible and my sermon notes, which usually is about 8 or 9 pages. And many of you have witnessed me fumbling around and dropping notes and so forth. And for me, to have my Bible and my notes in one little handheld device, it's real convenient. So if it irritates you, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be irritating. I'm trying to be green. I don't have to print off, notes as many of you used to. So the smartphone has really kind of become the ubiquitous invention of the 21st century. I mean, who would have thought 20 years ago that we would be doing so much on these little handheld devices? I think it's fair to say that the modern smartphone was prototyped by the Apple iPhone back in 2007, because that's the first time we saw a smartphone that was essentially just a big screen, and that came out, people were like, wow, that's a phone, where's the keyboard, and how's it going to work, and da-da-da, and when they started to see the capabilities that it could do with maps and photos and pinch and zoom and swiping and everything, it's like amazing that a phone can do this. One tech blog, I think it was Gizmodo, they dubbed it the Jesus phone. And that name was kind of popularly picked up in the mainstream media, and it was, it's been tossed around, the Jesus phone. I'll give the disclaimer. I disapprove of using Jesus' name for anything so trivial and trite as a phone. But I understand why that term kind of stuck. Because people tend to associate anything unexpected and miraculous with the name Jesus. And I think we would all have to admit, at least those of us that use our smartphones, that we really couldn't have imagined doing so much on a phone. So that's kind of in a tiny, tiny, tiny way, a way of illustrating how in an infinitely greater way, Jesus, the Messiah, caught the planet off guard. He surprised. I mean, to say that Jesus surprised everybody with the kind of Messiah that he was, I think that's an extreme understatement. The Jews, they thought they knew what kind of Messiah they were getting, but they only had their past human leaders to reference. They were thinking a Messiah maybe like Moses, who led them through the Red Sea, or maybe hopefully somebody like King David, some mighty, powerful king who's going to come and kick some Roman tail. But they in no way ever expected a Messiah who was the incarnate Son of God, who was God in the flesh, who was going to come and suffer and die for their sins, and then rise from the dead, conquer death in the grave, and then ascend to heaven. They didn't expect that. That was totally off anybody's radar to expect in a Messiah. Furthermore, we read about the very real historic things that Jesus did. We read about how he healed the lame and the sick. He turned water into wine. He walked on water on another occasion. He raised up dead people to life. This Messiah was mind-blowing and so totally unexpected in who he was and how he came and the package that he came in, essentially. And if all we had were words on a page written by one person, it would all seem too far-fetched, wouldn't it? To believe that somebody was the incarnate Son of God, could do all these miraculous things, could conquer death in the grave. If we had to take just one person's word for it, I don't think we would. But we have credible witnesses. Thankfully, thousands of people witnessed Jesus' miracles. Hundreds of people witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead. And the eyewitness testimony that we treasure the most is that of the 12 apostles. Those who walked with Jesus, they saw firsthand all that Jesus did. They heard what he said. Many of the disciples, they wrote parts of the document that we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the inerrant Word of God. Because they had special authority given to them by Jesus. Jesus dubbed them His prime witnesses. He says, when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they were His special witnesses. One of those key witnesses, one of the disciples' name was John. Now, there's two Johns that we're familiar with in the Bible. John the Baptist, we're not talking about him. We're talking about John the Apostle, who followed Jesus. He was the son of James, or the brother of James. They were the sons of a fisherman named Zebedee. He was very likely a young man. Most people think that the Apostle John was very young when he first followed Jesus. He may have been no older than Liam or Zach when he became a disciple. And he was really kind of an impetuous young guy with fiery rhetoric. Jesus nicknamed him and his brother the Sons of Thunder because of their demeanor and how they wanted to, at one point call down fire upon one village who received them poorly. So I think Jesus had a real affection for these guys, especially for young John. But John went on to become one of the main primary leaders of the early church. He wrote a good portion of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the gospel that bears his name. And he also wrote three short epistles, three little letters to the early church. And what we're studying through right now is the first of those three letters. We're studying 1 John, which is all about what it means to be authentic in Christ. John is telling us what it means to be a real Christian, how to authenticate, because Christianity is nothing if it's not real. Amen? I mean, if Christianity isn't true, it's worthless. This as a belief system, there's no value to it if it's not true, if it's just a fable. Problem is, there are versions of Christianity that on the surface might appear valid, but are false. There are counterfeit versions of Christianity, and there were counterfeit versions even in the first century as John was writing this. In fact, one of John's main purposes is helping us identify genuine Christian faith. Repeatedly throughout his epistle, you hear John say, "This is how. This is how we know that we're in the last days. This is how we know love is real. This is how we know that we are in the truth." This is kind of a how-to epistle from John to tell us and help equip us to authenticate real faith, to know how we are authentically in Christ, so we don't fall prey to anything counterfeit. John's letter deals with four different topics. We can divide it roughly into four sections. He starts with giving proof of his validity as an eyewitness. He moves into truth, talking about the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is. He then moves into a long section that he deals with righteousness and how changed behavior, a changed life, is the real fruit of salvation. That if you call yourself a Christian but there is no change in your life, it's probably fake and phony. You know, as someone once well said, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, well, what difference does it make? Jesus is going to make a difference in our life if he's truly at work in our life. But then beyond that, John then talks about how it's not just righteousness, it's not just changed behavior that characterizes a follower of Christ, but ultimately it's love. Because the world doesn't care how much our behavior has changed. But the world sits up and takes notice when they see love like they're not accustomed to. When they see Christians loving their enemies, when they see Christians able to work on troubled relationships, to work through problems instead of just hitting the door, when they see love like Jesus loved, that makes the world sit up and take notice. In fact, Jesus says, this is how the world's going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. So those four sections John deals with. The first part of his epistle, which we're just going to talk about today, is proof. Specifically, proof that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. He was and is. He was the Savior that the world didn't know that it needed. And we're just going to look at the first four verses of 1 John today, where John declares that Jesus was truly man. Jesus had a genuine human experience. Even though Jesus pre-existed his human birth, he is from eternity past, he will exist the eternity future, he temporarily existed as a flesh and blood human being, just like we are. Now, when we speak of historical people, And Jesus is an historical individual. He was a man who genuinely existed in history. When we speak about historical people, history can have kind of a distorting effect on people from history if they're well known. It can fictionalize them. People from history can be fictionalized. You know, I've heard tell that there may have been a genuine Paul Bunyan and a genuine John Henry. But if there was, legends have sprung up around these two men that are too fantastic to believe. They've become fictionalized. They become mere legends. Well, that's happened with Jesus, too. There are documents. One example I was just reading this morning, there is a document in existence that was written, they think, in the second century. It's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Has anyone ever heard of it? Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's supposedly written by Thomas, the apostle, about Jesus' childhood. And it tells about all these funky things that Jesus did when he was a kid. Like he would make birds out of clay and then he'd make them real. All these miracles that Jesus did. Okay, really fictional stuff. Just legend. And nobody who knows anything about biblical history gives it any credibility because it's a false document. It was dismissed in the third century as heresy. But that tends to happen with historical features. They can be fictionalized and made into legends. But the second effect that history can have on a person, a genuine person like Jesus, is that it can trivialize them. We can trivialize Jesus and just kind of make Jesus kind of a cultural Jesus, kind of a cool, you know, the God-man dude. We have heard the stories, those of us who have, you know, been Christians for any length of time, we've heard the stories of Jesus so many times, haven't we? We've heard, read the scriptures. We've sung the songs. And it can all kind of become rote and routine and just kind of trivial to us. And the passage of time can make the reality of Jesus less amazing than it really is, because the reality of Jesus is mind-blowing. And we must never sink into that trite attitude, well, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. You know, he died for my sins? He conquered death in the grave? Yeah. That's astounding. And we must never let the fascination, the spiritual fascination of who Jesus is, be lost on us. We can't let the passage of time trivialize it. You know, even what we're doing here today, many of you who come to church week after week, listening to a sermon is habit for you. Preaching a sermon can be habit for me. You know, let's look at the person of Jesus with fresh eyes. Let's open the ears of our spirit as if we were hearing of him for the very first time, and let the reality of Jesus excite us and stir us. Okay, not the legendary Jesus, not the cultural Jesus, but the real, authentic Jesus. John begins his epistle with a very sweeping statement about the person of Christ. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1. First John 1:1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete." That's a little different than the salutations to letters we're used to, isn't it? You know, we're used to writing or reading letters that say, "Dear so-and-so, how are you? Hope things are well with you." You know, John doesn't waste any time with any cutesy little salutations. He jumps right in and says, okay, this guy, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him with our hands. He is real. And he doesn't name Jesus by name, but we know who he's talking about, don't we? That which he says... When he starts off singing that which was from the beginning, we know he's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the very centerpiece of Christianity. Jesus is the focus of our faith. It's not just a belief system. It's not some human or earthly monument like the Vatican. The centerpiece of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle told the Colossian believers, he said, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." The focus of our faith, the centerpiece of our salvation is Jesus, the person, the man, eternal God. Now, the powers of darkness that come against the truth, they're always at work undermining the truth of Christianity. And one of the prime tactics that the forces of darkness use to undermine the truth is to attack the person of Jesus Christ, is to undermine who he was and who he is. One of John's apparent intentions in first writing this letter was to combat what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism, Gnostic means, simply means knowledge, it's kind of a general term. But Gnosticism, the term, came to refer to a philosophy that was very prevalent in the early centuries BC and first, second century. It started with Plato, the philosopher. And even though he had been dead for a couple of hundred years, his ideas still kind of ruled the day. And there were Jews in the first century who wanted to take the ideas of Plato and kind of meld them with the truth of Christianity and create this hybrid philosophy that was false, that was heretical. You see, one of the things that Plato held to was the idea that the material world was bad. Spiritual things are good, but the physical world, the solid world, the things we can touch and feel with our hands, that's bad. And so for these first century Jews to think that, you know, it was simply out of the realm of possibility for them to think that something good, God, would become something bad, flesh. So the Gnostics held that Jesus never really became a man. He only appeared to be human. That he was an apparition, he was a ghost. And you know, as silly as that might sound to our ears, it was a very prevalent philosophy, and it was deceiving many within the church. They were holding to this idea that Jesus didn't really become a man. You know, he just was kind of a hologram. And so John's letter, he comes out of the gates combating this heresy known as Gnosticism. And he's laying down a true, authentic view of Jesus, who Jesus is. If you've ever read about or studied systematic theology, one word you've probably come across is Christology. Christology is simply, it's a simple word, it just simply means what we believe to be true of Jesus, what we simply believe to be true of Christ. That is our Christology. And it's really important what we believe about Jesus. If he's the lover and the savior of our souls, if our eternal destiny is dependent on him and what he did, and our belief in what he did, then we have to understand who he is. And we can't let ourselves be sold a bill of goods that say he's something he wasn't, or something, anything less than he truly is. Okay? Let me give you a real kind of a condensed but concise biblically accurate Christology, all right? We believe that Jesus, he is along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Christ is fully and eternally God the Son. He became truly man and lived among us. And as a man, he possessed all of the natural limitations and common infirmities of human nature and was like us in all respects except for sin. Did I include that in your notes? That included. I'm sorry, there's a lot of fill in the blanks in your notes this week. I apologize for that, but there's just a whole lot in these first four verses. But that is just, in a nutshell, a good solid biblical Christology. You know, belief systems today, there are different belief systems in existence that kind of look like Christianity, but they err on this subject of Christology. They believe that Jesus, some systems of belief believe that Jesus was not really God. He was less than God. That he actually, unlike God who was from eternity past, that Jesus had a point of origin. Some belief systems believe that he and Satan were brothers. That Jesus is like, you know, he's the ultimate good and Satan is like the ultimate bad. So there's this dualistic philosophy. Those are erroneous beliefs, erroneous Christology. So if you're looking into different belief systems that purport to be Christian, go to their Christology. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? Is he fully God and fully man? Because if he wasn't, the Christology is wrong. And John's opening lines, his opening verses of his epistle, form for us a solid Christological foundation. His very first words, he says, "This which was from the beginning." So that tells us something about Jesus. That tells us that Jesus was eternal, or is eternal. All right? And this was an aspect, like I said, of the Messiah that they didn't expect. In fact, in his gospel, John records how when Jesus asserted the fact that he was eternal, it really ticked a bunch of people off. Okay, in John chapter 8, he's having an argument with the religious Jews. They're arguing with him about Abraham and whether he's really a child of Abraham. And Jesus made this statement in John 8:58. He said, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they flew off the handle. It says when he made that statement, they wanted to kill him because it was scandalous to the unsuspecting Jews that Jesus would claim to pre-exist Abraham. That was a feature of the Messiah that they didn't expect. But John declares that he, which was from the beginning, he existed before, even before Bethlehem, before he was born as a human, he existed. John says, "which we have heard." That tells us that Jesus has an audible voice. John and his fellow apostles, they spent 3 years listening to the voice of Jesus, listening to him teach and counsel, listening to him rebuke. They heard his audible voice. Most importantly, they heard his audible voice after he rose from the dead. He wasn't a disembodied voice. He wasn't just a voice in their minds. They actually heard the vibrations of his voice in their ears. They heard him. John says, "which we have seen with our eyes." You know, it's kind of axiomatic, but he had a visible presence. That's kind of a necessity. If you're going to be an eyewitness to something, you have to see that something. And John says, "we saw him. We saw him. We walked with him. We saw him live. We saw him die. We saw him live again after he had died. We saw him ascend from the earth. We saw him go up into the clouds. We literally saw him. Our eyes have seen it." And then John gives the peace de resistance to the Gnostics with his fourth statement. He says, "our hands have touched him. Our hands have touched him." He wasn't just a ghost. He had a tangible touch. This is a direct challenge to the Gnostics who say that Jesus didn't have a material body. John's saying, "we touched him. In fact, we touched him after he rose from the dead. He invited us to touch his scars and to feel the wounds in his hand. We know that he had a material body." Take that, Gnostics. John is coming right out of the gates, knocking this heresy down. He confirms Jesus both had a human nature and a divine nature. From his opening verses, and this is what he is proclaiming in his opening verses and throughout his letter. Now, what is the significance of Jesus' dual nature? Why is it so significant that Jesus was both fully God and fully man? I mean, what we're focusing on today is, why is it so important that Jesus was really a man? He was an actual human being. Why did he have to identify with the human experience? Why couldn't he just have been our Savior and not have to go through the 33-year experience that he went through, living as a man, being opposed, being executed? Why did he have to go through all that? Well, he had to have a human experience, a first-hand human experience, because that makes him the perfect high priest, makes him the perfect intercessor for us, between us and God, because he can identify with us. Yesterday, I was watching the old Katharine Hepburn movie, The African Queen, with my mom, and the opening scenes of that, you might remember it. It's the opening scenes is a church service. You know, Katharine Hepburn and her brother, the missionary, they're holding a church service in Africa. And she's pounding away at the organ in her beautiful long gown, and he's in his finery and is preaching and so forth. But their congregation are in loincloths. You know, the missionary and his sister, they live in this fine house with all the niceties of British aristocracy and furniture and everything. And their congregation, they live in grass-thatched huts. You know, that's you can't really identify with the flock when you're so removed from their experience. Jesus didn't make that mistake. Jesus became like us. He became a common man. He became a homeless man so he could experience difficult life firsthand. The writer of Hebrews puts it so eloquently. In fact, if you can flip in your Bibles back a few chapters to, or back a few books to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, this tells us in beautiful, inerrant words why Jesus had to become a man. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Man, that is a powerful encouragement, is it not? That we know that Jesus, not only he was not a man who was never tempted. The thought to sin occurred to Jesus. He was tempted in every way. So that when I stumble into sin, hopefully I'm repentant, I can come to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that Jesus understands. He identifies with temptation, and he alone can give me victory over temptation. Now, there is an occasion when we should be afraid to go before the throne of grace. That is when we're not willing to repent. There's sin in our lives, and we want God's blessing, but we don't want to let go of that sin. Like the psalmist wrote, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But when we know we are guilty, when there's sin in our lives, and we feel its stain, we feel its weight, and we come before the throne and we repent, we say, God, I let go, I lay it on the altar, I turn from this, by faith, cleanse me. He promises he cleanses us, frees us from all iniquity. Jesus' first-hand human experience, it means I can trust him. I can trust him. I can aspire to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. He's like the ultimate hero. When I was just a little guy, I was really, really prone to hero worship. I was always looking for someone who I wanted to emulate. And it changed every year. You know, it was always these fantasy, fictional, or, you know, kind of unworthy heroes. In first grade, you remember who it was, Mom, in first grade? No, fourth grade was Fonzie. First grade was Superman. I wore my red cape, my towel with the white S on it around everywhere. I want to be like Superman. Second grade, it was the $6 Million Man who I was worshiping. Teachers would look out the classroom windows at playground, and we'd be on the playground going da 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 da. We fighting in slow motion, you know. So I thought Steve Austin was the coolest. Third grade, it was Evel Knievel. Because what's cooler than flying a two-wheeled vehicle over the air and crashing and breaking bones? But then fourth grade, yes, it was Fonzie. I wanted to be like the Fonz. My sister even made me a black shiny jacket. But I was always looking for someone to emulate, someone to kind of worship as a hero. Now, looking back, I think God built that into me. I think God built that into all of us, that we want somebody to look up to, not so that we'll have these fantasy heroes, but that so we will look to Christ, the God-man, the true hero, because it's the reality of the man Jesus that we look to and we want to emulate. Later on in his epistle, John says, in this world, we are like Jesus. In this world, we are like Jesus. That's a little bit sobering, isn't it? I don't feel like Jesus. In this world, we are like Jesus. But as I consider, we're told to fix our eyes on him. We're told to get to know him. As I think about Jesus and the qualities that define him as a man, as a person. I mean, we could sit here and list the positive strengths and attributes of Jesus all day long. I mean, there's no end to the good traits that he had. I'll list just a few. These are a few of Jesus' traits that I want to be true of myself. Jesus experienced strength without pride. Now, Jesus had so many positive attributes. He was a brilliant orator. He had the perfect personality. He had so many positive traits, but he never sought to bring attention to himself or credit to himself unless it would deflect to God the Father. Jesus could have been the celebrity's celebrity. He could have been world famous. He could have been emperor. But he wasn't about bringing attention to himself in the flesh. As a man, his only job was to direct attention to God the Father. And only when it would bring glory to God the Father would he draw attention to himself. There was a lot of things that Scripture says Jesus didn't do. There are a lot of places he went that he didn't heal. He didn't let himself be seen. He didn't let himself show off because it wouldn't bring glory to God. Jesus had a lot of strengths, but he had strength without pride. I want that to be true of myself because God has built into all of us strengths, hasn't he? He's given all of us attributes, abilities. Maybe your attribute is personality, or maybe it's athletic ability, or maybe you're a brainiac. Maybe you've got incredible intellectual skills. Maybe you've got a good physique and are have physical beauty. You know, God wants us to recognize those are good things. He's given them to us as gifts, but they're not to be used to draw attention to ourselves, to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to God. Just like Jesus, he experienced those strengths without pride. Another thing about Jesus that I want to be true of me, he experienced pleasure without excess. As a man, he experienced physical pleasures. You know, he says he ate, he drank. But he was never a glutton. He was never a drunkard. We got a real skewed version of pleasure in the world, don't we? The ultra-worldly, they want to live for pleasure. They want to live for the experiences and the highs and the rushes and the thrills. But on the other side of the spectrum, the ultra-religious, they want to shun pleasure. Because all pleasure is evil. You know, we have to be miserable if we're going to be holy. But Jesus had such a beautiful, balanced approach. He experienced pleasure without excess. Do we want to be like that? I think we do. I want to be like Jesus in that regard. Another thing about Jesus, he experienced infirmities without fear. One of the most humbling, I guess, difficult aspects of the human experience is infirmities, is disease and sickness. Sometimes people have to deal with it early in life or earlier than they ought to, but eventually all of us deal with infirmities. Our bodies wear out. And there's a fear in that. I confess to you, as my eyes get weaker and weaker every year, I'm afraid of the possibility of going blind. We fear the possibility of losing our faculties. Well, Jesus experienced the most extreme of infirmities. He made himself helpless. He gave himself over. They stripped him naked. They whipped him. They opened his body with lacerations. They pounded spikes through his flesh. And he hung there, excruciating pain, without fear. Here he experienced the most brutal of infirmities that we can imagine. And he did so without fear. He endured it. And every day, in every way, as we focus on him, he equips us to do the same. Hopefully none of us will ever have to go to a cross, but we all suffer. And through him alone can we suffer without fear. Jesus, and you know why Jesus endured it? Because he saw the joy that followed it. He knew that his life wasn't going to end up on that cross, that there was life eternal. And so it is when we recognize and we experience the infirmity of earthly life, we know that this is just the prologue to life. This brief, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years that we live in these bodies, that's just the title page. Eternity is volume after volume after volume of true life. And as we do as the writer of Hebrews prescribed and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we are becoming more and more like him. As we turn our eyes away from worthless things, fix our eyes only on him, we're becoming like him. And you know what the magical thing about it? I have to use the word magical because that's the only way I can describe it. It's not just mimicking Jesus that changes us. We're not just trying to copy Jesus. As we fix our eyes on him, there is a spiritual transformation that takes place within us. As we fix our eyes on him, we find ourselves changing through no effort of our own. Our only effort is to keep our attention on Jesus and let the Spirit do its work. As we do that, he changes us. He changes us from terrified, fearful people into courageous people. He turns our pride into humility. He turns our meekness into boldness, and our weakness into strength. And that's our call. Because the world does not have a single Jesus to look to anymore in terms of a physical, robe-clad, sandal-wearing, Nazarene dude who walked the hills of Galilee. There's not one Jesus walking the earth anymore that they could look to. If there was, I mean, he would, all the networks would be trained on him. He'd be simulcast all over the planet. But there's not a physical Jesus walking the earth, a single one anymore. If the world's going to see Jesus, you know, they're going to see it in us. Jesus in us. And our call is to let God transform us and make us like Jesus. And so that, you know, really makes necessary the question, what kind of Jesus does my life display? What kind of Jesus is the world seeing in my life? Is it a false, self-righteous Jesus? Is it a hypocritical Jesus? Because those aren't the real Jesuses. You know, John's words give us kind of a little litmus test of what kind of Jesus the world needs to see in us. Okay, John says he was from the beginning, meaning he predated human history, meaning he was eternal. So does my life reflect a focus on the eternal? When people see Jesus in me, do they see a man who's living for eternal things, or do they see someone who's living for temporary things? Do they see someone who is just into his pleasures and his pursuits and his career, his education, his hobby? I mean, there's priorities in life. There's things that are important in life that we've got to pour effort into. But what are the chief priorities? What are the top shelf focuses of my life? Are they eternal? Am I more focused on building meaningful, godly relationships where I can encourage someone in Christ? Am I more focused on that than I am in you know, building my collection of guitars? Because I could get really into collecting guitars, I'll tell you. Not a bad thing. Chris, I'm not trying to come down hard on you. Collecting guitars is a good thing. But there are higher shelf priorities. Does my life display a focus on the eternal? What kind of life does Jesus does my life display? Is there evidence that I'm following Jesus' voice? John said, we've heard him. Jesus has an audible voice. He speaks yet today. He speaks through the Scriptures. He speaks through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He speaks through fellow Christians. Am I listening to his voice? Am I entreatable to the voice of the Lord? When the Lord seeks to speak to me through his word and convict me on some point, do I listen? Is there evidence that I'm following the Lord's voice? Does the evidence of listening to God's voice show up? Does it show up in my labors? Am I a man who perseveres in things? Am I a man who perseveres in relationships? Am I listening to the voice of the Lord? Is there evident blessing in my marriage and my parenting? Is there evidence that we're listening to the voice of the Lord? We can even look at someone and say, is there God-ordained opposition in their life? Because if you're listening to the voice of the Lord, I guarantee you there's going to be opposition in your life. If you're listening to and following the voice of Jesus, there are going to be people who hate you because of it. Jesus said it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, people will hate you because of me. So we can look at those things and determine, am I listening to the voice of the Lord? What kind of Jesus does the world see? Can others see Jesus in me? Can others see the character of Christ in me? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we all know parts of it at least. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Do people see those Christ-like qualities in us? John also testified to Jesus' tangible touch. He says, that which our hands have touched, what kind of Jesus is the world seeing in me? Am I available to touch people in a tangible way? Am I making myself available to the Lord to be a vessel, to be used in the lives of other people in sacrificial ways? I'm kind of busted on these guys. I'm sorry. I'm not going to say much more about it because I've got to go into my prayer closet and scrape my boots. According to the Apostle John, Jesus was truly man. And in his final words in verse 4, he says, the fact that Jesus was truly man means two things for us as Christians that make our joy complete. We have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with the Father. Jesus was truly man, truly God. When we know that, when we fix our eyes on Him, it's going to change us. It's going to make us different. We're not going to be satisfied with remaining the way we are. I'd like to close in prayer and just have a few reflective moments together where we can once again just give the Holy Spirit permission, if I could be so bold as to even speak like that, to give Him permission. Who gives God permission? But where we can say, Holy Spirit, change me. There's rough edges in my life, Lord. There's carnal areas of carnality. There's still self trying to sit on the throne. There's still squirming flesh that needs to die. Lord, change me. Make me different. Father, we do ask that You would indeed come.